come now to chapter 14. In chapter 13, we had the description of the Antichrist and of the false prophet, and such a terrible picture of the end times, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And we're told in this chapter that anybody who has the mark of the beast will not go to heaven. So you see that terrible dilemma at the end time for a believer. I can't go to the supermarket. I can't go to the shop. I can't have food to live unless I have the mark of the beast. If I have the mark of the beast, I won't go to heaven. Therefore, believers will starve. That's the starkness of the picture. But chapter 13 spoke to us of the great consummation of the powers of the enemy towards the end of time. This chapter speaks to believers. This picture shows us believers, saved believers, those who have arrived in heaven, in order that in the midst of dark days, once again, believers might keep their eyes upon the Lamb and upon heaven and upon the things that are eternal, the things that are above. And that's what we're called to do. We may find that life is difficult even for us. Nothing like as difficult as it's going to be. But the rule is still the same. We keep our eye on the Lamb. We keep our eye on heaven. We keep our eyes on the things that are invisible but eternal. And then we shall not sink under life's difficulties. And so John here looks and he sees the Lamb. Now, we had the picture of the Lamb before. You know, of course, that John said of the Lord Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Here he's seen, if you like, in his capacity as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Saviour, the Redeemer, the one whose blood was shed to make a sacrifice, to make an atonement for our sins. The pure one, the perfect one, without blemish. All those things in the picture of the Lamb. But now, he is a Lamb glorified. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is one of the hills of Jerusalem, the hill on which the temple was built. And Mount Zion stands for the Old Testament church. But once the Old Testament period was over and you move into the days of the New Testament, Mount Zion stands for the local church, the people of God, wherever they're gathered, the people of the Lord. Psalms it's spoken of, both with regard to the Old Testament and the New, that the Lord shall reign out of Zion, here on earth. He reigns in his word, by his word, from us, in the churches where he's preached. Here he's seen in glory. But he saw him in glory on Mount Zion. Well, of course, Mount Zion wasn't in heaven, wasn't in glory. This was the vision. But he sees the enthroned Saviour. Except that he is risen from his throne and he's standing. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. A vast crowd on the mountain. A crowd of 144,000. Well, we've met 144,000 before, as you remember, in an earlier chapter, chapter 7. And we learned there that number stands for all the redeemed of God's people. It's the number 12, which speaks in terms of the numbers of Scripture for the Lord's people. There were 12 tribes. Actually, there were 13. But whichever way you look at it, there were 12 sons and one of them had two tribes, so his name disappears to bring the number, if you like, to 13. That's Joseph, has Ephraim and Manasseh, so there are 13. But it's usually thought of as 12, simply because one of them, that's Levi, had no land. And you think of the 12 tribes with the land. But let's cancel the Old Testament. And then, of course, there were 12 apostles in the New Testament. And either way, the 24 elders represent both old and new, added together, represent all the people. But when you want to think of them, if you like, all gathered there, you think of 144,000, 12 by 12, and then 1,000-fold. Now, 10 in Scripture is the number, and in its multiples, of completeness. It's the easiest number to multiply. Everybody can multiply by 10. Just put a naught on the end, or two noughts, or three noughts. It's nothing difficult at all. But it stands, if you like, for multiplication unto completion. Whereas 7 also stands for completion, but stands more particularly for perfection. The Lord completed his work within 7 days, or he rested on the seventh, marking completion, but marking also that he saw that it was good and rejoiced in it and rested in it. So both these numbers, when they appear as representative, the subject is called numerology, but I won't give you a lecture on that or anything. But 10 in the scripture stands for completeness, meaning when you're thinking of the sheer weight of numbers, the multiplication unto completeness. But 7 things of completion or completeness when you're thinking in terms of its perfection. So when you mix the 12s with the 10s, 12 times 12 is 144, and the 10 times 10 times 10, the thousands. What is represented in terms of the pictures of the scripture is the complete church. The complete church. Every saved person, Old Testament and New Testament, everyone saved by the blood of the Lamb. Every one of them devoted to the Lord Jesus. Every one of them there because of the blood that Lamb shed on their behalf, because of their personal interest in him. So 144,000 stood with him. What a wonderful expression. Stand with Christ now on earth. We are open and unashamed of our gospel witness. We stand with Christ. We shall stand with him in heaven. Well, with him and 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. I suppose it's the name Jehovah, the name I am that I am. But what is meant, of course, symbolically, is that there was clearly the mark of the father's possession. It was the father who gave his people to the Lord Jesus, and we, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, were first given to him before time began, were given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father. So we belong both to the Father, but most particularly to the Son. And here it's represented that those who are with the Saviour clearly belong to God. God the Father and God the Son. And of course, this verse 1 follows verse 18 in the previous chapter, verse 17 and verse 18. The world has the mark of the beast. Notice your second. Have the Father's name on their foreheads. I don't know whether the mark on the forehead is significant. The mark of the beast was on the right hand or the forehead. Whether you should go so far as in the symbolism as to suggest that the mark of the beast was in all the labour of their hands and all the thinking of their minds. And whether we should think here that it is that we all understand and have rationally been drawn to the Saviour through the use of our understanding of sin and man's condition and the work of the Saviour to redeem us, whether that's symbolised there, I don't know. I'd like to think and commit along that line. Whether where we're marked is of any significance, I can't say. Time will. well, they had their father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And when we've had that before, it's meant the voice of God. Powerful, awesome, control, wonderful. Thunder, waterfalls, or ocean waves breaking, whichever. Just that tremendous power of the Word of God. And then adding to that, or in response to that, in worship of the one who so spoke. And I heard, as well as that, the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. So here there are seen in heaven musicians, but every musician sings. And here, of course, is the picture that is often ridiculed, I suppose. You know, we don't want to go to heaven and just sing harps or with harps all the rest of our life. Of course, that isn't the only picture of heaven, and it is a picture of praising the Lord. We'll all be able to sing, and we'll all be able to praise, and we'll all be able to join in the song of those who make music and joy to the Lamb. I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song. We've had that already. The song of the Lamb, the Redemption, chapter 5. A new song before the Lamb and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So here we're told that the 144,000 represent all those who are redeemed from the earth. Redemption is another word for salvation. There was also a picture prefiguring Christ in the Old Testament of the Redeemer. The Redeemer had to be a close relative, and a person, if they were, had been imprisoned for a crime, or even imprisoned wrongfully, they had no means to pay, and there were other situations in which the Redeemer could come into action, but this is a typical picture. Here you were, perhaps, and you've been put into prison, perhaps for a crime, perhaps just because somebody wanted to make money out of you and had the opportunity to seize you and throw you in prison. You couldn't work to pay your way out. You're deprived of every opportunity. You're just languishing in prison. The only hope is that a near relative, who is the only person qualified, would buy you out, if we suppose that he had the resources. And that person was known in the Hebrew word as the Goel, or the Redeemer. And Christ is the fulfillment of that Old Testament picture. And Christ is the Redeemer of his people. He has brought them back from sin. They were languishing in sin. They could do nothing for themselves. They were imprisoned in the bars of wickedness and the things that tied them in their sin. The only one who could both buy them out and release them from the bondage and out of the darkness is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this picture here of the Redeemer and the word redemption. The only one, the ones who could sing that song were the 144,000 which were redeemed, saved, rescued, paid for, atoned for from the earth. Well, that song in heaven clearly has to do with the core of our faith, the blood of the Lamb, the blood shed from before the foundation of the world, the sending of the Father's only begotten Son into the world to be the captain of our salvation. It has to do with his sacrifice on Calvary. It has to do with the perfections that made his sacrifice so meritorious on behalf of his people. It had to do with the fact that his righteousnesses are appointed to us and our sins appointed to him. So no man could learn that song. They have to have experienced from deep within the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and our Lord from their own sins. Not only they could sing that song, and everyone who was there in glory was qualified to sing that song, to worship the Lamb and to worship the Father. then we read of three qualifications, as well as the fact that they were redeemed from the earth and qualified to sing that song. These are they, one, which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Two, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Three, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth is found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, three things. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Can you keep your place and turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 2. This is a fundamental verse comparing scripture with scripture for the understanding of the bit about the virgins. Paul is writing to the Christians in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's talking about church, Corinth, and of course in church. And he's writing to all sorts of people, single people, but married people, married men, married women. But in this picture, he's saying that whether we are married men or married women or single men or single women, we are presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, the picture is that we were unchaste if we sought after idols. We worshipped other gods. We committed adultery. That's part of the picture in Hosea and other places. That to go after other gods was to commit spiritual adultery. But here, Paul is using that picture to remind all Christians that we are to have a direct relationship with the Lord Jesus, that nothing is to come between that relationship. It may help us to understand it, to bear in mind that, for example, there is nothing to come between the married relationship on earth. But it doesn't mean that you can't talk with other men or women or other people, that you can't do other legitimate things. It's just that you guard that particular close, intimate relationship. Nothing else may enter there at all. Friendships are good and right and proper, but they don't come there. And when Paul is speaking about presenting us as a chaste virgin to Christ, he doesn't mean that we mustn't be married. He doesn't mean that we must have friends. He doesn't mean that there's not work to be done and things that can take up our mind. Just that nothing may come there. Nothing may come between our relationship with our Saviour. No work must be exalted above it. No human love must be exalted above it. Nothing else must come between that. But it's perfectly proper to have all those things. Now, when it says here that these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, he's not talking about the fact that these particular Christians were all of them unmarried. He's simply saying, using the picture that Paul gives there, that everyone that was there kept his faith to Christ sacrosanct, kept it absolutely pure, did not allow it to be defiled with anything or any relationship or any love that was inappropriate for a Christian man or a Christian woman. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They, in other words, are sanctified. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Now there's a change in tense. It says there, these are they which were not defiled with women, and he's going to go on to say, these were redeemed. It does look as if what he's saying here is that these who were not defiled with women are they which now in heaven follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. It may mean that, in other words, that they're inseparable from him in heaven. It may mean that they should, that it could be read These are they which followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Well, it's a wonderful thing to be followers of the Lord Jesus, to be his disciples, to be followers of the Lamb. But it is still more wonderful where there is no more sin, sorrow, or suffering, or anything to spoil, to be followers of the Lamb there, when he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a wonderful thing to be an adult follower. I know in primary school there were always those children who follow teacher everywhere, and perhaps some of the older children know how to sort of poo-poo that a bit, but the children who follow teacher everywhere rather enjoy that. They speak specially about it. But in an adult way, we shall be followers of the Saviour. We shall all be united in our devotion to the Saviour himself. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And again, keep the pace and just look very quickly. James chapter 1 and verse 18. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James 1:18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, not kind in the sense of a sort of, you know, we say, well, kind of. Not in that sense. Do you remember in the creation, every animal after his kind? In other words, after his race. Race is quite a good word here. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a race. See? Should be a race of first fruits of his creatures. It's a good thing sometimes to think about it, because although as men and women we don't look any different from non-Christians, we are actually a different race. That's the picture. We are actually a different race. Not a subspecies, but actually, having implanted within us the life of God and the image of God, we are actually different from other human beings. We are a race. See? We are a race of his creatures. And we are a first fruit, a race of the first fruits of his creatures. Now, again, you know the picture of the first fruits, whether it was a corn, or whether it was of the wine harvest, or whether it was any other sort of fruit. They took the first pickings, didn't they? And they consecrated them to the Lord. And they were free to enjoy all the rest of the harvest, all the rest of the fruits. The harvest thanksgiving services, we have one on Sunday, the harvest thanksgiving services in this country do not represent the first fruits, but the ingathering of the last ones. That's what in this country it represents, hence the time of the year that we have our harvest thanksgiving. But the first fruits was the feast that they had when the first had come. It was a rejoicing to the Lord that there was a harvest coming. The first ones were brought before the Lord, and then the rest was free to them. So we are, if you like, and we're not the first in history, but we are a kind of first fruits. We represent the best of mankind, not because we're the best ourselves, but we are the saved ones, we're the changed ones, we're the choice ones. And we are a kind of first fruits. And here we are. These were redeemed, back in Revelation, from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Not everybody's going to be saved, but the first fruits for God for eternity. And in their mouth was found no guile. When Jesus said to Nathanael, here is an Israelite in whom there is no guile, this was what he was saying. Here is a believer. A believer. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Well, you know, that I often close the service with those last words of Jude. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Just at the time when everybody is calling for the mountains to fall upon them to protect them from the wrath of the Lamb, we are presented faultless before the presence of his glory, that is, before the presence of his holiness. Faultless. We've not been faultless. We've not been without sin. But the faultless character and sacrifice of the Saviour on Calvary is imputed to us. We are in him and he in us. We are therefore in glory at the time when the glorious Father in all his holiness scrutinizes. We are found blameless and wanting. The accomplishment of the Saviour on Calvary makes his people blameless. What a wonderful thing. Because we're not blameless, are we? Sometimes we get very worried about the things that we've done and we get guilty consciences about this. But the blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses from all sin. And we shall certainly be presented blameless when it counts. And that word blameless in Jude is exactly the same word in the Greek as without fault in this verse. And in their mouth is found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. We can move, I think, more quickly through the last part. For now, we're going to think a bit more, not so much of the believers, but of others. I saw another angel fly. We've got a number of angels going to come. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. Now, this is a picture of the preaching of the gospel just before the final days. And it's interesting, the gospel is described here as everlasting. Some people have tried to interpret this as being a different message. But the everlasting gospel is the same gospel. You cannot be saved by any other gospel. And the word everlasting means that, of course, it is everlasting in its provision. The Lord chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And its results, its effects, are beyond death into glory forever and forever. So it is the same gospel. But it is interesting. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, some have concluded that this is a different gospel message because it only makes mention of preaching about judgment and preaching about creation. See? What I think is the true explanation is that it is the same gospel, but in a time when things are getting very difficult, there will be masses and masses of unbelievers who've never heard the gospel. And the only point of contact to begin to preach the gospel to them is about the judgment that's obviously impending and God as creator. You will go on if you're preaching the everlasting gospel to speak about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and how that cleanses from all sin. But the point of contact in those dreadful days, people will be worried about the judgments that are coming on earth, and they will be aware that God is the creator of heaven and earth and all these things. And they're the point of contact. And that is where the gospel message is to begin. But only begin, you do go on there about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the person of the Saviour and the nature of sin in the heart of any of us. Here he says he has the everlasting gospel to preach, saying, fear God, give glory to him. That expression, give glory to him, is in Joshua. Do you remember when Achan had committed a sin? And also in the story of the man in the New Testament whose eyes had been healed, he'd been born blind, do you remember? And they didn't actually use the expression give glory to God in that way. I forget what the exact word is, but it's very similar. But it always means confess your sin. Confess that you've got it wrong. See? They can. They were trying to persuade the man who'd been healed from being born in blind that he got it wrong too, that he put his allegiance to the wrong person. So fear God means make confession to God. Give glory to him. Fear God and give glory to him. Confess that you're a sinner. Confess that he is God and you've lived without him. Give glory to God, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him. So fear God, give glory to him, that's confess your sins, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And then there was another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Well, there's more about Babylon, but Babylon stands for the system of commerce in the world. I've told you before, and it comes out of this, that the money system will fail. Babylon is fallen because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The money system will fail, and it takes with it the economic system and the trading system, the system of commerce, of shares, everything that has to do. We just got a glimpse of it, didn't we, on September 11th, when so many things failed. The tourist industry went, many airlines went bust, all because people weren't travelling like they would. And when you think of disaster upon disaster, as judgment upon judgment comes, as the times get worse and things get bigger, you can see the economic impact that is going to be made over the whole world. Money will collapse. Babylon is fallen. And there's more about Babylon, of course, in other parts of Revelation and also in the Old Testament. But here, that's a cause of rejoicing to the saints. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. What a dramatic picture. Unmixed, unadulterated, pure, strong wrath. No mixture. Absolutely pure. Absolutely unadulterated. No water added. Nothing that would alleviate the potency. Pure, without mixture. Wrath without mixture. Into a cup which is all indignation. Can you just imagine? Can you imagine? We talked about the anger of God clashing with the anger of people at the end of time. Here is the anger of God. Those who worship the beast and his image and receive his mark shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. He will pour out his wrath undiluted and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. And here is a passage that perhaps one has to think about. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The general picture is, but when we want to talk rather nicely about hell and avoid the word, that they shall go away from the presence of the Lord forever and ever. You know, we shall use that expression sometimes. This is not what Revelation says. It says he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, with the suggestion that this will be a continual awareness. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Now, of course, by that time, God could be taking no notice of them, but the previous verse does suggest that God is always aware. Anger that he's visited upon these wicked people. And you must always remember that any sin against an eternal and perfect God is an eternal perfect sin. You cannot mitigate it in any way. And the smoke of their torment ascended up for ever and ever. When Jesus told the story about Dewes and Lazarus, do you remember? He was a man who was just a picture of any man dying in his sins as an unbeliever. And in Jesus' lifetime, he's still there. He said, my torment has begun already. I am in torment in these flames. This is before the final judgment. This is immediately upon death. He died, was buried, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Do you remember? It's a terrible, terrible picture. and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. Oh, I cringe when I hear clergymen saying at a funeral service, they've gone to their rest. They've had this terrible disease of cancer, and now they're at peace. These are lovely. What does the Bible say? The Bible says they have no rest day or night. The smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. The patience is, don't let that mark come upon you. Put up with it. Endure it. Don't throw away heaven for a mess of pottage, just food for the next day. You're going to die anyway. You might as well die with your faith intact of starvation. Here is the patience of the saints. But of course this chapter is written for the benefit of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God, not to be involved in the powers of heaven, and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write. Well, of course one preaches on this verse at a funeral service, and one can preach for an hour on it. I'm only going to mention it now. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours. The others are going to have no rest day or night, but that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. Believer who dies, even if he dies in the fullness of his power, being young and strong, wasn't able to buy food, wasn't able to get food for the testimony which he bore, well, he's blessed. All those who die in the Lord, the opposite is to die in one's sins. But all those who die in the Lord are blessed, because they shall be in glory forever, and they will rest from their labours. And this wonderful expression, I heard a voice from the heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. And suddenly the Holy Spirit interjects, yes! Yes, says the Spirit. Yes. Blessed are they which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest, that they may rest. That is to say, the things they did for the Lord Jesus have become treasures in heaven. The things that they did as unto the Lord, and even the people they did them for, they will be there in heaven, and there will be a significance, and there will be rewards for those things, if you like. Other places the Lord speaks of rewards for believing people, but their works do follow them. So nothing that we did unto the Lord fails in any way, as the Lord said, even a cup of cold water for one of the believers. Well, now we'll start there next time, because it's only a short chapter of 8 verses next time, so we'll begin from here. Now time is just about up for now, but may the Lord help